Let's turn our Bibles, please, to 1 Samuel chapter 17, 1 Samuel 17, and the Bible scholars amongst us will immediately know what that passage that is. It's dealing with the event of David and Goliath. Now, the world even is familiar with this portion. They know about David and Goliath. They may not know anything about the scriptures or anything about the claims of Christ and all the rest, even the way of salvation, but they know the story of David and Goliath. And many of us know it as well. We've heard about it in Sunday school. We've heard about it in our VBS class lessons and things like that. And yet, like it is for many of Scripture, sometimes we've heard things so many times that we fail to make the application for the present day in our experience. And the reason why the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword is because it may have a certain application, the Word of God, may have a certain application at a certain time in our lives. And then down the road, there may be new conditions, new situations we're experiencing. We can take the same Word of God, the same promises of the Word of God, and apply them in a new and fresh way. And that is indeed the work of the Holy Spirit, which had been prayed for just a few moments ago. And so in 1 Samuel chapter 17, we have this account, and Lord willing, it'll have an impact on our lives as well. Let's read the first 16 verses of this chapter, beginning at verse 1. Now the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and were gathered at Socol, which belongs to Judah. They encamped between Socol and Azekah in Ephes-Damon. And Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. The Philistines stood on a mountain on the one side, and Israel stood on a mountain on the other side with a valley between them. And a champion went out from the camp of the Philistines named Goliath from Gath, whose height was 6 cubits and a span. He had a bronze helmet on his head, and he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. And he had bronze armor on his legs and bronze javelin between his shoulders. Now the staff of his spear was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels, and a shield bearer went before him. Then he stood and cried out to the armies of Israel and said to them, "Why have you come out to line up for battle? Am I not a Philistine and you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. If he is able to fight with me and kill me, then we will be your servants. But if I prevail against him and kill him, then you shall be our servants and serve us." And the Philistines said, "I defy the armies of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together." When Saul and all Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid. Now David was a son of that Ephrathite of Bethlehem, Judah, whose name was Jesse, and who had 8 sons. The man was old, advanced in years in the days of Saul. The 3 oldest sons of Jesse had gone to follow Saul to the battle. The names of his 3 sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, next to him Abinadab, and the 3rd, Shammah. David was the youngest, and the 3 oldest followed Saul. But David occasionally went and returned from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. And the Philistine drew near and presented himself 40 days, morning and evening. Now we'll stop the reading of that portion at this verse, but we'll pick it up the rest of the account in a few minutes. Well, it's an interesting account. As I said, a lot of us hear about this in our Sunday school classes or even taught these lessons ourselves about David and Goliath. And as I mentioned, even the world is familiar with this account. But for us, there are some tremendous lessons that we come away with from this account. It's one of those 40-day experiences that we have in Scripture. I just got done speaking on a series of 40 days. And did you realize that there are 12 40-day experiences in the Bible? 10 of them are in the Old Testament, and 2 of them are in the New. You think of the Lord Jesus, who was 40 days in the wilderness, tempted of the devil or tested. That occurs in Matthew chapter 4 and some other portions. The Lord Jesus had a ministry to his disciples for 40 days. We read about that in Acts chapter 1. So those are the two New Testament ones. The rest are all Old Testament. Noah, the rain for 40 days and 40 nights, and the ark that stayed on the mountain for 40 days afterwards. That's 2 right there. Moses was on Mount Sinai 2 times for 40 days. That's another 2. You had Jonah, who preached the word in Nineveh. challenging the people to believe the word of God. That's another one. Elijah was 40 days in the wilderness. He meandered and had a lapse of faith during that period of time. And so that's another one. And here is one with David and Goliath. And there's more. And every time that you see a 40-day experience in Scripture, it speaks of a time of testing. Even the number 40, think of the Israelites who traveled through the wilderness for 40 years. A time of testing in their lives. Even God had spoken about it. As a nation, they would go through that time. If a Hebrew calendar month, calendar is 30 days, then 40 days is, you know, a little longer. And so it speaks of the times of testing that God's people go through an extended period of time in their experience, in which God is challenging his people to go deeper and go further with him. Now the problem is, if we take our eyes off the Lord and we resort to our own ideas of handling issues and problems in our lives, then it can easily turn into a temptation. The devil is always there, the Johnny on the spot, who is always there to take us down a different path. You remember when he was with the Lord and in the wilderness, he said, if you are the Son of God, turn these stones into bread. Now that doesn't sound like that bad a thing. As a matter of fact, that's a miracle that the Lord would have performed, and what's so wrong with turning stones into bread? But if it's following the direction of the devil, then that's bad enough. And of course, the Lord said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So we don't take our suggestions, our directions from the devil. And any time of testing, there is that vulnerability, because we all don't like to go through times of testing. We want to get out of it as quick as we can. And yet God may have a lesson for us during those valley experiences in our walk with him, that we learn to go deeper in the things of the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 tells us that the trial of your faith, though be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and glory, and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So he wants us to have genuineness in our faith. And one of the ways that comes about is through trials and trusting him. You know, Romans, I think it's Romans chapter 5, talks about the fact that we glory in tribulation. Tribulation works patience, patience hope. And hope is not, you know, has its work that accomplishes us, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit that's given to us. So there's a lot of moving pieces in a trial that we go through, and God wants us to deepen our walk with him. And here's a trial that the nation of Israel was going through with these Philistines coming up against the nation of Israel during the time when David was there in Israel. Saul was the king. David would soon be a king later on. And this event would be primary, a huge event that would figure prominently in the minds of the nation later on, and when he does defeat the giant. Well, who are these Philistines? It says in verse 1, the Philistines gathered their armies together to battle. Well, who are these Philistines anyway? Where'd they come from? And all I can say is in Genesis chapter 26 and somewhere in that neighborhood of the scriptures, the Philistines are referred to. Abraham dug wells, and it says in chapter 26 that the Philistines came through the area and they choked up those wells of testimony with dirt. So we see immediately that the Philistines are antagonists to the people of God. And every time that God had a, or Abraham had a significant experience with the Lord, he sank a well. And it became a testimony for the faithfulness of God. And it happened at Beersheba and other places. And it was as if it was a billboard saying, this is where God had helped me in my experience. Abraham would do that. But then later on in the next generation, Isaac, Genesis 26, the Philistines came by and they choked up those wells with dirt, very significant, dirt, covering it over. Next generation has that responsibility to uncover the truths that their fathers had once experienced. That's applicable to our day as well. And the Philistines, who are spiritual intruders into the land, so to speak, who are antagonists to the things of God, will do their hardest to cover up the work and faithfulness of God that was seen in a previous generation. and they cover it up with dirt. And so Isaac, during a time of famine, he is tempted to leave the land, and God stops him in his tracks in Genesis 26. And he says, dwell here and I'll take care of you. And so Isaac dwells in Gerar. He doesn't quite go down to Egypt like his father did during a time of famine. But he's not really calling on the Lord that much either, until he makes a U-turn in his life and heads back into the land, to get further into the land. That's like a young person saying, well, I know I'm familiar with the stories of the scripture and everything, but until it becomes their own, and they own that for themselves, and they make a determined effort to follow the Lord, it's the same thing as Isaac there in Genesis 26. But as Isaac goes back, he finds these wells, he searches for these wells, and he finds them, and he digs them out again. And that's when there's a spiritual revival in the life of Isaac. And that's when he starts calling upon the Lord. He rediscovers these areas of testimony that God had established in the life of his father, Abraham. Very interesting account in Genesis chapter 26. You can look it up on your own. But the Philistines were antagonists, and they covered these things up. And in this case, years later, decades later, centuries later, you have these same Philistines there in the land. Notice what it says here in verse 1. The Philistines gathered their armies together to battle and gathered at Socal, which belongs to Judah. This was the land that belonged to the nation of Israel, and the Philistines are trying to get into that land and take it over. And so in the spiritual picture that we have here in 1 Samuel chapter 17, you have adversity, or those who are opposed to the things of God trying to enter into the inheritance that was of God's people, the nation of Israel. And so what are they going to do? What are God's people going to do? Now, you can have this even in our day. You can have the atheists out there, and there's a new brand of atheists who are very militant, and they're going to make their comments against the Christian faith. You're going to have the secular humanists. You're going to have those who believe in evolution. You're going to have all sorts of opponents to the things of Christ and to the Christian faith. And they're going to try to intrude or invade those areas and kind of cover those things up like they did in Isaac's day. That's what happens here in verse 1 of chapter 17. And so in verse 2, it says, Saul and the men of Israel were gathered together, and they encamped in the valley of Elah and drew up in battle array against the Philistines. And on one mountain the Philistines stood, and Israel stood on the other with a valley between them. Now the problem is the Philistines had a champion by the name of Goliath. And that was their big man of the day. He's out there, and he's going to defy the armies of the living God. It says he was from Gath, and his height was 6 cubits and a span. Do you know how tall that was? 9 feet, 9 inches. If a cubit is 18 inches, some people have thought it might be 21 inches, but probably it's 18, a foot and a half. So you do the math on it, it's 9 foot, 9 inches. So the next time you look at a basketball rim, a standard basketball rim, which is 10 foot to that from the ground to that rim, this guy Goliath was 3 inches underneath that rim, his head would be only 3 inches from reaching the top of it. So on a tiptoes, he'd obviously hit it. Well, that's a tall guy, and he is really imposing. He's frightening, because if somebody's that tall, they're pretty broad and powerful. As a matter of fact, we have some of the dimensions here of some of the equipment he had. He had a bronze helmet on his head. And he was armed with a coat of mail, and the weight of the coat was 5,000 shekels of bronze. I've done the math on it. That's 125 pounds. So he wore an outfit that was 125 pounds in weight. That's pretty heavy and intimidating, no doubt. It says he had a bronze armor on his legs. He had bronze javelin between his shoulders. Staff of his beam was like a weaver's beam, and his iron spearhead weighed 600 shekels. And a shield bearer went before him. It wasn't by himself. He had others with him, that shield bearer. But his spearhead was 600 shekels. How heavy was that? Well, that's about 16 pounds. So he had a spear that was 16 pounds. So the only thing I can equate with that is a bowling ball, 16 pounds, a sharp bowling ball. How far can you throw a bowling ball on a stick? I mean, I could throw it and just be a foot or two, right? And this guy had it as a spearhead. So how big was this guy? But what it is, it shows us the enemies of God in this world. Actually, ultimately, the picture here is Satan himself. Goliath represents that. But Satan has his agents. And Satan, too, has his agents in this world, and they are powerful, and they are well-resourced. They are intimidating. They're not going to necessarily go away when you say, get out of here, shoo. They're not going to go. The fact that this was 40 days in verse 16 tells us that this was an extended trial in the life of the nation of Israel. And from a very practical standpoint, we may be going through some private problems and trials in our lives, Goliath-sized problems, as often as this passage has been applied that way. We have problems too. Things that are not going to necessarily disappear easily. And Satan has his agents in the world. They're not going to go away easily against the things of the Christian faith. And so it's going to require someone to step up with bravery and with courage to counter the onslaught of some of these things that take place in the world today against the things of Christ. And so here this man, Goliath, in verse 8, stands up and cries out against the armies of Israel. He says, am I not a Philistine, you the servants of Saul? Choose a man for yourselves and let him come down to me. And this type of battle where one person would represent one army and the other person would represent the other army was a common thing in this day. And so this is how it's unfolding here. And he says this challenge in verse 9, if you're able to fight with me and kill me, then we'll be your servants. But if I prevail and kill him, then you shall be our servants. And so he defied the armies of Israel this day, verse 10. Give me a man that we may fight together. And all of Israel, God's people there, were frightened and dismayed, greatly afraid, it says in verse 11. And he did this for 40 days, a huge trial and test in the nation of Israel. You know, the fact that he and the Philistines try to intrude into Judah is a reminder to us that God has given a land of spiritual blessings for us as well. You know, it says in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. And so God has given us an inheritance. Verse 11 of that chapter says we have an inheritance. What is our inheritance? Well, we have the Holy Spirit. We have the companionship of Christ. That's part of our heritage. That's part of our inheritance that we have. We have all these things, our inheritance. And it says in 1 Peter that our inheritance is reserved for us in heaven. So it's guaranteed. But we can also enter into an appreciation for our inheritance, the understanding that we have of the Word of God, the ability to comprehend even the Word of God. 1 John 5 tells us we have an understanding. God has given us an understanding, very end of that chapter. God has given us great and precious promises whereby we can move ahead in the Christian life. All these things, but we need to enter into that inheritance or an appreciation. It's reserved for us in heaven, but we can appreciate it now. And yet there are blocks to this. There may be certain things in our lives that are keeping us from experiencing it. From an outward standpoint, you have the external enemies of the Christian faith who are seeking to choke up those wells. But there may be also other things in our own private lives that Satan is using, his agents use, whether it's fear or worry or doubt or unbelief or whatever it might be that would block us from entering into that which is ours already by our inheritance, just like Judah. This land belonged to Judah. And that the Philistines were encroaching on it. They were trying to intrude and take over to keep the people of God from enjoying their land, their inheritance. And God has given us that inheritance, but there's opponents, there's adversaries against that. And despite the fact that Philippians 1:28 says that we should be in nothing terrified by our adversaries, many times we are. And so we need people like David, and we need to follow his example. And so in verses 1 through 16, then we have the problem. But in verses 17 down through 30, we have the preparation. the preparation of a man like David, who tells us how we can have victory in these areas. And so let's take a closer look at these verses. Then at verse 17, it says that Jesse said to his son David, "Take now for your brothers an ephah of the dried grain and see the and these 10 loaves and run to your brothers at the camp. Carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of their thousand. See how your brothers fare and bring back news of them. Now Saul and they and all the men of Israel were in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines. So David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him. And he came to the camp as the army was going out to the fight and shouting for the battle. For Israel and the Philistines had drawn up in battle array, army against army, and David left his supplies in the hand of the supply keeper, ran to the army, and came and greeted his brothers." We're at verse 23. "Then as he talked with them, there was the champion of the Philistines of Gath, Goliath by name, coming up from the armies of the Philistines, and he spoke according to the same words. So David heard them, and all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were dreadfully afraid. So the men of Israel said, 'Have you seen this man who has come up, surely has come up to defy Israel? And it shall be that the man who kills him, and the king will enrich with great riches and will give him his daughter and give his father's house exemption from taxes in Israel.'" Do you catch that in verse 25? The person who comes up will have become an instant royal, okay, marry the king's daughter. And not only that, will be tax exempt. No taxes for the rest of your life. Wow, what an incentive. That's pretty good. No taxes. So verse 26. "Then David spoke to the men who stood by him, saying, 'What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine, takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?' And the people answered him in this manner, saying, 'So shall it be done for the man who kills him.' Now Eliab, his oldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men. And Eliab's anger was aroused against David and said, 'Why did you come down here? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your pride and the insolence of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle.' And David said, 'What have I done now? Is there not a cause?' Then he turned from him toward another and said the same thing. And these people answered him as the first ones did." Well, what's going on in this set of verses here from 17 through 30? I think it gives us a clear picture that the person who's going to have victory in these private matters, if you will, even public matters, the person that God's going to use in a public way to defeat the enemies of the Lord is going to be a person who has done his work privately in preparation to be used of the Lord. That's what happens here, I think, with David. I think if you look at these verses real closely, you get a real profile of who the person is that's going to have victory in this type of situation. So how do we see it in David's life? Well, look at verse 17. "Jesse said to his son David, 'Take now for your brothers an ephah of the dried grain, these 10 loaves, and run to your brothers at the camp, and carry these 10 cheeses to the captain of the thousand. See how your brothers fare and bring back news of them.'" Now, why is that recorded in Scripture? Who cares if David had 10 cheeses to bring to his brothers and the captain of their thousand? And who cares about the ephah of dry grain? Why does God record that in his holy word? Couldn't we use some other verse in a better way? Why does God bring that in there? And I think what it does is it highlights the fact that David is sensitive to the heart of his father and obedient to his father. Look what it says in verse 20. "David rose early in the morning, left the sheep with a keeper, and took the things and went as Jesse had commanded him." So David was a man under authority. He was obedient to his father, and he cared about the welfare of his brethren. Right? "See how your brothers fare." All those things were part of David's life, his character. This would be the person that God is going to use. This is going to be the person who's going to be successful in taking care of things that come up like Goliath for an extended period of time, 40 days. That's how you're going to have a victory in your private life or a victory in your public life, whatever that might be. You know, it's not just the missionaries, full-time workers. God can use all sorts of people. And he used young David here. He's not like a little 10-year-old coming out with a sling like the children's books look and seem to depict. Not that at all. He's a young man. But he's not like the battle-hardened soldiers that were part of Israel. He's going to be the person that God's going to raise up in this significant juncture in the history of the nation of Israel as they're being defied by the Philistines and by this Goliath giant. And so David is obedient to his father. He is responsible. Even in the small, trivial things, God's going to use him because he is faithful in little things. Just as it says in Matthew chapter 25, I'll make you to have authority over bigger things. That's the whole point, I think, of Matthew 25, the parable of the talents, parable of the pounds in Luke chapter 19, same thing. God entrusts each one of us with a certain responsibility. How we deal with that responsibility will demonstrate whether or not we have an attitude of obedience and carefulness to detail and all the rest that will qualify us for a larger ministry. Whatever it may be. Again, you don't have to be a missionary. You don't have to be a full-time worker. Whatever God has called us to, God is looking to see if you're faithful in the things that really don't seem to matter. And David here is taking this dried grain and these 10 loaves and these 10 cheeses and all that. And he's showing he has a careful interest in the things that he has been entrusted with. Great question for us, right? How do we view even the smallest responsibilities, smallest menial tasks? God might be preparing you. Maybe God's preparing someone here or somebody that you know right now to do some great things. You think of the men like Ravi Zacharias and John Lennox. These men have been used of the Lord in recent years to refute the onslaught of secular humanism in the halls of academics and all the other things. John Lennox, tremendous mind, wonderful Christian, meeting in fellowship in the assemblies of the Lord's people. Worldwide ministry, refuting the atheists in a meeting smaller than this, used of the Lord powerfully. Because he paid attention to details, no question in my mind, and has a jealous concern for the reputation of the Lord, which is exactly what David showed as well. Because when he hears this report, it says in verse 25, the men of Israel, verse 25, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely, I'm okay. There's no problem. Yeah. Good. Not a problem. Verse 25, the men of Israel said, have you seen this man who has come up? Surely he has come up to defy Israel. It shall be that the man who kills him, the king will enrich. He's got great incentive here. David spoke to the man, verse 26, who stood by him saying, what shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? He's got a reputation for responsibility to preserve the reputation of the Lord. That's what's taking place right here. He's jealous for the reputation of the Lord. That's how we should be as well. We should have a desire to make sure that God's honor is upheld all the time. Every Christian, not just those that are in public ministry, but every Christian should be that way. But you know, not everybody goes along with that, do they? And that's what happened with David too. In verse 28, his brother Eliab, his oldest brother, heard these things and he accused David of wrong motives. In a sense, Eliab was saying to David, you're a glory hound. You just want attention. I know what's in your heart. Yeah, I know your pride, the insolence of your heart. He was totally off the mark. But he said it anyway. And he says, you've come down here to see the battle. That's the only reason. You're just coming out to catch a glimpse of things. You should be back behind the lines, taking care of the janitorial duties. We're out here, we're doing the job. And he's really angry at David. Now, David could have taken up the argument with his brother and got involved in a battle with him. As a matter of fact, he says in verse 29, what have I done now? Is there not a cause? So verse 30, he turned away from him toward another. And he said the same thing to that person. And these people answered him the same way as the first ones did. So David is basically saying, cut me a break. Why am I being treated this way? He was coming out defending the reputation of the Lord, and he's being accused of doing it for personal gain or personal glory. And that was not the case. He was jealous for the glory of the Lord. And there are times that you may be involved in a certain project, and someone comes along who is a real naysayer and give you a real negative about the whole thing, and you can be caught up in a battle with that type of individual. And David didn't do that. He maintained a single focus on the task at hand. And so he didn't get caught up doing battle against his own brother. Instead, he was making sure he kept a single focus. So the preparation of David's life in verses 17 through 30 is a critical part of this account. It tells us why he was the person who would go on to victory for the sake of the Lord. Now that path of victory is in verses 31 down to the end of the chapter. So let's read part of it and make some comments on that. Verse 31, now when the words which David spoke were heard, they reported them to Saul, and he sent for them. And David said to Saul, let no man's heart fail because of him. Your servant will go out and fight with this Philistine. And Saul said to David, you are not able to go against the Philistine and fight with him. You are a youth, and he a man of war from his youth. But David said to Saul, your servant used to keep his father's sheep, and when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb out of the flock, I went after it and struck it and delivered the lamb from its mouth. And when it arose against me, I caught it by its beard and struck and killed it. Your servant has killed both lion and bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, seeing he has defied the armies of the living God. Moreover, David said, the Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. And Saul said to David, go, and the Lord be with you. So Saul clothed David with his armor and put a bronze helmet on his head. He also clothed him with a coat of mail. David fastened his sword to his armor and tried to walk, for he had not tested them. And David said to Saul, I cannot walk with these, for I have not tested them. So David took them off, and then he took a staff in his hand, and he chose for himself 5 smooth stones from the brook. And he put them in a shepherd's bag in a pouch which he had. And his sling was in his hand. And when he drew near to the Philistine, the Philistine came and began drawing near to David. And the man who bore the shield went before him. And when the Philistine looked about and saw David, he disdained him, for he was only a youth and ruddy and good-looking. So the Philistine said to David, am I a dog that you've come to me with sticks? And the Philistine cursed David by his gods. And the Philistine said to David, come to me, and I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. And David said to the Philistine, you come to me with a sword and with a spear and with a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. Well, here's the path to victory. This is how God's going to bring about this victory through this man, David. He was the least esteemed, it seemed, in his brethren's household, and yet he rises to the occasion. How does he overcome in this situation? Well, the first thing he did in verses 34 and 35 is that he remembered past victories that he had won. That's how we move ahead in the things of the Lord. God gives us a test, maybe early on in our Christian experience, and we don't know better, and we trust the Lord, if I can say it that way. And we are victorious, and God has allowed us to experience that victory. Well, you know, it's quite possible that that same type of situation, those same types of conditions will come up 10 years down the road, 20 years down the road, 30 years down the road, maybe. And the best thing to do is remember how God had spared you or helped you out in that situation. Apply the same principles there to the situation that you're in a much later time in your life. And that's what happened with David. He says, I remember when this lion came after me and this bear came after me and the Lord helped me out. I defeated those animals with the Lord's help. Verse 37, notice he gives the Lord the credit. The Lord, verse 37, who delivered me from the paw of the lion, from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of the Philistine. It's like saying, the Lord helped me out when I was in my college years. He can help me out here in my life when I'm 40 or 50, whatever it might be. God can help us out. We call upon him. We give him the glory. We ask for his help. That doesn't mean that it's going to be by conventional means, and that's what happened here with David. He went, instead of using the armor that Saul had put on him, which didn't fit, what works for one person may not work necessarily for another person. Things have to be done according to the word of God. But what served somebody in a certain situation may not serve you in the same type of situation. And so David couldn't wear Saul's armor. Didn't fit him at all. But what he did do is go to the brook and choose 5 smooth stones. Now, the question is always asked, why did he choose 5 stones, right? And we know the answer. The answer comes back, Goliath had 4 brothers, right? Now, Goliath did not have 4 brothers. Goliath had 4 sons. That's the first correction on that one. But that would be saying, David, he wasn't quite sure maybe that he was going to be a good shot, or maybe he did, 1 stone per family member, I don't know, something like that. Some have looked at this and said, well, that's kind of fanciful interpretation. That might be the case. But, it makes logical. He picked out a couple of smooth stones, and that's what he was going to use going into battle. Incidentally, that account is found in 2 Samuel 21, I think. It is 21 or 22 at the very end of the chapter. Tells you about those different family members of Goliath. But regardless, he goes out to the battle and trusting in the Lord for the victory. He wasn't say, okay, lucky stone. He doesn't give the stone a kiss and say, here goes. He trusts the Lord. God puts in our hands the tools that are necessary, but the heart still has to focus on the Lord. The Lord will help me out. The Lord delivered me from this lion and this bear, he said. And he goes out in the strength of the Lord. And notice that it says he hastened to do that too. He wanted to let the people know that the Lord would do this. In verse 46, this day the Lord will deliver you into my hand. I will strike you and take your head from you. And this day I will give the carcasses of the camp of the Philistines, to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. It wasn't just for my own personal benefit. It wasn't even for the benefit for the nation of Israel, who already understood about the God that they served. It was that all the earth would know about these things. And so when we have a victory with the Lord's help, because we want the Lord's honor and glory, we don't want to just keep it to ourselves. Be ready to give an answer of the reason or hope that lies within you for people see what's going on in your life. You have an answer of hope to give to every man, not just believers even. They're important as well. But that the earth may know, all the earth may know. Then verse 47, and then all this assembly shall know. That's the Lord's people. The earth in verse 46, the assembly in verse 47. That the Lord does not save with sword or spear or 5 smooth stones. For the battle is the Lord's. He will give you into our hands. The battles that the nation of Israel went through in the Old Testament is a spiritual picture of what we should do when we go into our battles that come up as well. And Satan is often the one behind that whole scene, causing these things to happen. How do you deal with the battles that you come up, personally, privately, corporately, whatever it might be? How are you dealing with it? That's what God is asking us to compare these things with. And so, verse 48, so it was when the Philistine arose and came and drew near to the meet David, that David hurried and ran toward the army to meet the Philistine. He's not terrified. He's on the initiative, isn't he? He's taken the approach of going running toward the army to meet the Philistine. David put his hand in his bag, took out a stone, slung it, and struck the Philistine in the forehead so that the stone sank into his forehead, and he fell on his face to the earth. And David prevailed over this Philistine with a sling and stone, struck the Philistine, killed him, but there was no sword in the hand of David. Then David ran and stood over the Philistine, took his sword, and drew it out of its sheath, and killed him, and cut off his head with it. And when the Philistines saw that their champion was dead, they fled. Complete victory, using the very instrument that the Philistine had against himself. So, against the giant himself. Interesting account here. And this is how the battles of the Lord's people are fought. Honoring the Lord, prepared in our private life for such a time as this, going out in trust in the Lord against the opponent, whatever that opponent might be, outwardly, external or internal, whatever it might be. Now, we'd be remiss if we didn't mention about another big spiritual picture that is part of this account. And that's the picture of Christ against Satan. And that's really, you see, a deeper spiritual picture here. Because there is a greater than David in the Lord Jesus Christ, who also was obedient to his Father, who cared about the welfare of his brethren, the nation of Israel, who lived the perfect life. He did everything according to the standards that God had established. And he must win the battle, as the hymn says. Our mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. That great hymn, talking about Satan, his work, and that there would be one who would stand against him, Christ. That hymn written by Martin Luther, such a great hymn, that carries with it that principle. And so the Lord Jesus went out there, and he won the victory in an unusual way. He gave up his life. And by allowing his life to be given up, the very instrument that held people in fear and bondage, death, which Satan had, the Lord gave up his life and used that tool, so to speak, against the devil and won the great victory. One person, the Lord Jesus, made it possible for us to have salvation. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. It says in Hebrews chapter 1, after he had purged us of our sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high also. And so writing about this, the hymn says it this way. Let me read it to you, if I can locate it. From a verse from Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 14 and 15, that he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. Here's the hymn. His be the victor's name who fought the fight alone, like David did. Triumphant saints no honor can claim. We can't claim that. We're triumphant. We enter into his victory, but we can't claim it because he did the work. His conquest was their own. By weakness and defeat, he won a glorious crown. The Lord Jesus. By weakness and defeat, he won the glorious crown. Doesn't make sense. Trod all our foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And listen to this. He, Satan's power, laid low. Satan had that, thought he was winning the victory at Calvary when the Lord Jesus was crucified. He was made sin. He sin o'erthrew. He bowed to the grave, but destroyed it so. And death by dying slew. Those are deep words. You won't find these on the popular pop charts of Christian contemporary music. That's so deep and so rich. Final stanza. Blessed the conqueror slain in his victory, who lived, who died, and who lives again for thee, his church, for thee. And so the picture of Christ as seen in David going out and winning the victory against this foe, this mighty foe that no one could defeat, everyone dreadfully afraid, he was laid low. And he was defeated there by this one person who was honoring the Lord every step of the way. A picture, wonderful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, salvation picture that we see, practical picture in our lives, in our battles that we go through as well. And may God help us in every way along these lines. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word, and we pray you'd speak to our hearts about these important truths. Lord, just not words, that we might apply it to our hearts, and it might make us a different group of people. We ask these things, giving thanks in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.